Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. I was supposed to preach this sermon about a year ago, and on the off chance you didn't have the opportunity to review your old sermon notes this morning before coming to church, let me remind you what we're seeing in these seven letters. The seven letters in the book of Revelation are written by the resurrected Christ to his church. And in these letters, he is evaluating his church according to their faithfulness to him. He is rebuking them in love where necessary. And he is also giving them promises and encouragements to keep them faithful in this life. In these seven letters, Christ often gives his church the heavenly perspective in the midst of their trials, the view from the conquered Christ who sits at the right hand in heaven to his church, that though things around them seem as though the battle is lost, the view from heaven is that Christ has already conquered. And with that in mind, then, let's read the letter to Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the inerrant word of the true and living God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." In the letter to Laodicea, Jesus begins by giving the church of Laodicea a strong rebuke, perhaps the strongest and harshest rebuke of any of the seven letters we have looked at. "Since you are neither hot nor cold, I am about to literally vomit you out of my mouth." Now, immediately we have to ask, what is this metaphor that Jesus uses about being neither hot nor cold? He evaluates the church as being lukewarm. And what does that mean? Well, to understand the metaphor and consequently what Christ is writing to the church, it's important to note how water was a unique feature in the life of Laodicea and the surrounding area. In other words, the analogy of water is based on the historical circumstance that the city of Laodicea found themselves in. Now, 6 miles to the north of Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was on a plateau, and it was known for its hot springs. And the hot springs had medicinal value. And then 10 miles to the east of Laodicea was the city of Colossae. And Colossae had mountain streams from which it received cool, pure drinking water. But the water which was in Laodicea was turbid, it was muddy, it was undrinkable, so that the city of Laodicea had to try to pipe in water from either Hierapolis or from Colossae. Only when Laodicea tried to do it, by the time the hot water of Hierapolis had gone through the pipes, it had cooled, and by the time the cool waters of Colossae had gone through the pipes, they had warmed so that the water was tepid, it was lukewarm, and it induced vomiting in all those who tried to drink it. And you see, harsh as it sounds, this is what the Lord Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. This is the impression that the church in Laodicea makes upon the Lord. Like the waters of the city, the church is tepid and stale. The church turns the Lord's stomach. She sickens him and induces nausea. And like tepid waters which cannot be swallowed and cannot be kept in the mouth, Jesus threatens to vomit the church out of his mouth. So miserable is her condition that the Lord can no longer tolerate her any longer, but rather he must reject her in disgust. Now, surely this kind of evaluation from the Lord to his visible church should strike a note of concern in any true believer. What is the reason for this harsh evaluation that the Lord Jesus gives to this body of believers meeting in Laodicea? Well, let's take a moment and just say what the imagery doesn't mean. Sometimes you hear people use hot, cold, and lukewarm as slang for people's spiritual condition. The guy who is hot, he's on fire for the Lord. He's out doing all kinds of things for the kingdom, and he's on fire, and we call him hot. Cold people, on the other hand, they're those who are totally against the Lord. They're not committed to God at all. They're out, and they want to destroy the Lord. They hate the kingdom of Christ. And, you know, they're the liberal on the college campus that hates the Christian. And the lukewarm person, well, the lukewarm person is the person who confesses Christ but is lax in his walk. He's just going through the motions, but he's not really zealous for the Lord. So, you know, sometimes that's the way we talk about hot, cold, and lukewarm. And so people think here that what Jesus is saying is, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were either totally for me or totally against me, but I hate nothing more than your half-hearted commitment. Well, I think we have to say in response that Christ's desire that they be either hot or cold implies that both extremes are positive. And it would seem very strange that the Lord Jesus Christ would commend disloyalty to him simply because it was total disloyalty and not half-hearted disloyalty. Jesus is not here speaking to individuals in the church. He is not speaking to their subjective description of their own inward spiritual state. He's speaking to the church as a whole, as a corporate entity. And so to understand exactly why Jesus brings this harsh rebuke, we have to come back again to the imagery of the water. Remember, the hot water of Hierapolis had a purpose. It had its use. It was pleasing to the taste. It was recuperating in its medicinal effects. That was what its function was. That was what it did. The cold waters of Colossae functioned in bringing refreshment and delicious taste to those who drank it. but lukewarm water from Laodicea was useless. It was ineffective. It served no purpose. It neither tasted good nor had medicinal value. It accomplished nothing at all. And when Jesus says to the church, "You are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm," what he is saying is, you are good for nothing because you have become ineffective. You are ineffective as a church. And this ineffectiveness related directly to their work of bearing witness to the gospel of Christ, which of course is the primary purpose of the church's existence. So when Jesus says, "You're neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth," this is the equivalent of when he says in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? Rather, it is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." The church of Laodicea has become ineffective. Now, how is it that they have become ineffective? How did they wind up in this dangerous spiritual estate? Well, notice in verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Now, Laodicea was a prominent center of banking and commerce and textiles. And after the city had sustained a major earthquake in AD 60, where the city was just demolished, they declined any disaster relief from the emperor. They recovered by their own resources. They pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, as it were, so that the city boasted of their self-sufficiency. And this self-sufficient civic spirit ultimately found its way into the church, so that even the Christians in the church were boasting in their worldly gain, just like the rest of the city. Now, you might want to stop for a second and remember, if you can, some of the things that we said about riches in the Roman Empire a year ago. How was it that those in the church could be rich when the worship of Caesar and the Roman gods were inseparable from the economic life of the city? In other words, you could not participate in the trades without being a member of the trade guilds, and to be a member of the trade guild was to participate in feasts and to sacrifice to patron deities. Individuals in the Roman Empire could only have economic and social prosperity insofar as they were willing to participate in Roman religion. And so it was impossible for the Christians of Laodicea to become prosperous without maintaining, to become prosperous while maintaining their commitment to the sole lordship of Jesus Christ. They have become rich exactly because they have engaged in the idolatrous world system of the Roman Empire. Remember the church in Smyrna, who was unwilling to compromise. And in chapter 2, verse 9, because of their unwillingness to compromise, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." They were poor because they were unwilling to worship the Roman gods. Laodicea's boast in wealth reveals how thoroughly seduced this church has become by the harlot Babylon, who enriches the earth's merchants with her immoral wealth. Their lukewarm condition, therefore, was the result of a failure to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to confess his name in the face of oppression. They were ineffective because they were compromised with the world. And this, then, you see, is the significance of the way Jesus identifies himself to this church. Notice when the letter begins, Jesus identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. Jesus identifies himself as the faithful witness because he wants the church likewise to be a faithful witness to the Father and stop compromising with the world. Just as Jesus was a faithful witness to the will of God, Christ now calls the church to be a faithful witness by virtue of their union with him. How was it that Christ was a faithful witness? He bore witness via his suffering, even to the point of death. And remember in Revelation 1:5, in the opening of the letter, Jesus identifies himself as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus shows the result of his faithful witness was that God raised him from the dead and vindicated him as the first fruits. Jesus is encouraging the church, in effect, that if they are faithful in their witness, even though it may lead to their own persecution and death, what God has done for Jesus as the faithful witness, God will likewise do for them. Their death, if it should come to that, for their witness, will be followed by a resurrection from the dead. Now in chapter 3, verse 14, you might notice that the identification is a little bit different than it was in chapter 1. In chapter 3, 14, he is the faithful witness, the beginning of the new creation. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Where in chapter 1, verse 5, he was the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead. You might notice there the parallelism. In chapter 1, verse 5, the firstborn from the dead is now parallel with chapter 3, 14, the beginning of the creation of God. And that beginning of the creation of God is not a reference to the first creation. Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse. Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God. He was the very first thing that God made when he made everything. But the fact that firstborn of the dead is in parallel with the beginning of the creation of God points us to the fact that the creation of God refers not to the first creation, but to the new creation. Jesus is the faithful witness, is the beginning of the new creation of God. In other words, by his faithful witness to the Father, even to the point of death, Jesus became the inaugurator, or the beginning of the new creation. The only way he could inaugurate and enter into that new creation was first to be a faithful witness, even unto the point of a suffering death. And this is exactly what Laodicea does not understand. Laodicea, who wants their riches in this age, that they too must bear witness to the heavenly reality of the age to come by not loving the riches of this world. You see, bearing witness in the book of Revelation means profoundly more than knocking on doors. It means profoundly more than sharing the gospel with a friend or a neighbor. Jesus does not find the church nauseating because they are not out on the street enough knocking on doors. He is not about to vomit the church out of his mouth because they're not sharing the gospel with enough of their friends. The point is that the church is not testifying to their relationship with Christ in an uncompromising way. Their witness has become ineffective because they look exactly like the world. When you refuse to gain wealth in this life by compromising with idolatry, then you are bearing witness that there is more than just this world. When you maintain your credible profession of faith, even in the face of oppression and suffering, you are bearing witness that you have been bought with a price. You see, bearing witness is participating in the suffering and the witness of Jesus Christ, not just personal evangelism. Now, what is the solution to Laodicea's problem? Jesus reveals to them what their true spiritual condition really is. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea thinks that she is rich, but she is poor. She thinks that she's clothed in expensive garments, but she is really naked. She thinks that she is self-sufficient, but she is blind and wretched and helpless. And so Jesus advises the church to buy gold from him refined by fire. What is this gold refined by fire? Well, what is it that is refined by fire in the New Testament? It is faith. Faith which is refined in the fires of suffering and tribulation. The suffering that inevitably comes to those who refuse to compromise for Christ. And what is this white garment which Jesus tells the church to put on herself that her nakedness may be covered? The white garment is spiritual watchfulness. If you turn to Revelation 16, verse 15, you'll see, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." The garment is defined as the act of watchfulness, of seeking and being spiritually discerning. And what about the eye salve that Jesus wants them to buy? It is to replace their spiritual blindness with spiritual insight. The eye salve is the Holy Spirit, because only the Spirit can allow the church to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Only the Spirit can allow Laodicea to see the heavenly perspective of their wretchedness. Laodicea, with all of its riches, cannot supply this for itself. They have to seek them from Christ, who supplies their needs with his heavenly riches in glory. And how is it, if Laodicea is described as poor, that Jesus tells them to come and buy? Remember our call to worship this morning in Isaiah 55. Jesus is the divine marketer who cries out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." What Jesus offers to the church is not a human purchase per se, but a free gift, because it is a divine provision. They are to come to Jesus and buy those things from him which he has freely purchased for them in his work on the cross. He provided the purchase price for these gifts by his own death and resurrection. He bought for them spiritual riches. He bought for them the Holy Spirit to see. He bought for them a garment of spiritual watchfulness and righteousness. And what verse 19 is showing, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent," is that the judgment is not yet an indication of God's wrath towards Laodicea. They are still marks of his love towards them as his children. His message to Laodicea is not, "You're past the time of repentance. You might as well give up because judgment is inevitably coming." Rather, it is a message of reproof and discipline so that they will repent and change their mind about their present sinful course of action and begin to be zealous to bear witness to Christ in an uncompromising manner. Jesus gives the church an encouragement to change, as it were. He gives them a promise. He exhorts them to the open door of fellowship. Verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and he will dine, and will dine with him, and he with me." Jesus stands at the door. Now, for something to be at the door in Scripture means that it's at hand. It is present. Remember Genesis 4:7? God speaks to Cain and he says, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." And in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, he is at the door." Jesus is presently knocking at the door of the Laodicean church. He is at hand. So often, this verse, of course, is abused as if Jesus is knocking at the door of the heart of the homeless traveler. The poor Lord Jesus is trapped outside of the door of the heart, and he wants nothing more than the door of the heart to be opened so that he can come in. Please don't keep the poor Lord Jesus outside the door of your heart. Jesus is pictured here not at the door of the heart, but at the door of the church. The church has become unfaithful and cast the Lord Jesus out of their midst by their compromised witness. And now the Lord Jesus is standing outside the door of the church, and he addresses the church in the language of the Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2, the bridegroom appears at the door of his bride. He says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night." The bridegroom in the Song of Solomon knocks on the door of the bride chamber, and he is eagerly anticipating consummating the wedding night. So he calls to the bride, and he encourages her to come to the door and to open it up. And if the church will do so, Jesus Christ will come in to them and sup with them. And he assures them, like the bridegroom assures a bride, of intimate communion. The church will be brought to that ultimate communion with the triune God that was the very goal of creation. The point is not that Jesus cannot come into the house. Jesus is the Lord of the house. But will he come in to sup, or will he come back in judgment? If Laodicea responds to his voice, he will share sweet fellowship with them. And so the letter ends with a promise to the overcomer. "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now let us not forget who the overcomers are, not the super spiritual elite in the church. The overcomer is the one who responds to the voice of the bridegroom. You are the overcomers. You are the ones who have bought from Christ gold refined by fire and the white garment and the eye salve. And you are promised to reign with Christ and to share in his royal authority. And note particularly that we are called overcomers just as Jesus overcame and sat down with his Father. We are overcomers only because Christ first overcame sin and death. He overcame by the way of the cross. He suffered and died for the sins of his people and was highly exalted. And now, as the beginning of the new creation of God, we will follow him and rule with him in his royal authority. If the bridegroom's suffering resulted in her being highly exalted, the bride also can be assured that she will be rewarded. Laodicea needs this encouragement. She needs to be encouraged that suffering with Christ will be followed by eternal glory so that she may have an uncompromised witness. Christ will bestow his kingdom on his church. You do not need the world. Christ will bestow his kingdom on his church. Wake up from complacency and testify to the heavenly reality. Christ will bestow his kingdom on his church. Lose this life so that we may gain all in the life to come. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we tremble as we think of this stinging rebuke to your church, and what a horrible thing it is for a church which has become indistinguishable from the world. And yet, Lord, even in this case, you come to the church to rebuke her out of love. And you call her to wake up and to testify to the heavenly reality, because you will bestow your beloved kingdom upon her. We pray, Lord, we would hearken unto the message of the church of Laodicea. May the witness of this church always be uncompromised, that she may bear witness with integrity to what Jesus Christ has done for her. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.